Welcome to the podcast of Grace Community Bible Church. We hope and pray that you are blessed, challenged, and inspired by this message. For other sermons or more information, visit us at gracebiblechurch.org.au.
As I was growing up, we would take a number of longer trips. I had family scattered around New Zealand, and we used to try and play some games to pass the time. One of the ones we kept coming back to was, as we'd drive along, we'd look into the passing fields and look for a dilapidated building. And the aim of the game was to try and sell it to somebody else in the car by describing it like you might imagine a real estate agent would try and sell you that property. Drive past a house in the middle of a floodplain and the water all around, and you sell it as having water views. You might have one that had holes all through the walls, so it would be a well-ventilated property. Something that was missing a wall would have a nice indoor-outdoor flow. And the one that was only a foundation, well, that was the renovator's dream. See, the world sells us one concept of something. It's always trying to get us to buy into what it's selling. And the world has a particular view about what it means to be blessed, about what it means to live the good life. And sadly, many churches today have bought into that same lie. They've bought into that same mentality about what true blessing is and what it means for us as the people of God to be blessed. And so many churches these days are almost indistinguishable from the world for that reason. But today, I want to look at what God says about blessing, what God says is the foundation of blessing, and what it means for us as a church to be blessed. So turn with me, please, to Psalm 32, which we read this morning. And as we look at Psalm 32, we'll focus today probably just on the first two verses, because there's so much depth, so much richness that comes from these two verses, where David explains in a teaching what it means for us to be blessed. So the opening line of the psalm, the title says, a masculine of David. So a masculine, the Hebrew word we see later in the psalm, talks about instruction, about teaching. And so this is a psalm here where David is teaching those in Israel about what it means to be blessed. Having been through dark patches, having been through sin, having been through forgiveness from God, David here seems to be fulfilling his promise he makes at the end of Psalm 51 to instruct those about what sin means, what the penalty, the crushing weight of sin is, but what the blessing is that comes when our sin is removed from us. And so David starts the psalm out with the first two verses. He says, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." Notice here that David uses three terms for sin, and then conversely, as we come in, there'd be three terms of grace that he gives to us. And as we look at the psalm as a whole, these first two verses constitute the reality of blessing. The reality of blessing. So let's look at these three descriptions of evil. And within them, the reason that David uses these three descriptions is they give us the totality of sin. They show us the full breadth of our disobedience, of our transgression, of our iniquity. He starts out at the beginning of verse 1, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven." This transgression here is rebellion. This is something that is done with intent. A high-handed sin. This transgression is knowing what we should do and doing the opposite. And primarily the focus here is on our relationship to God. This first element of sin that David looks at here is our relationship directly to God. That we know who He is. Romans 1 gives us this detail as we look through verses 18 through 25. Paul explains how all creation knows that God exists. Man is without excuse, because what is obvious, that there is a creator, is manifested in the creation that surrounds us. The complexity of life, the beauty of flowers, the power of a storm. All of these point to the fact of a creator. And man is without excuse. He knows this. He knows he should seek for his creator. He knows he should obey his creator, but instead, because he refuses to, because he transgresses, because he rebels, man instead seeks to worship the creature rather than the creator. If we're looking deep in Romans, that's the point that Paul's argument there in Romans turns, because at that point where the creature has turned and now worships the creation and not the creator, God says, okay, I'll let you do that. And Paul goes on to say, and God gave them over at that point, and we see then the list of what comes when a society turns against its creator in rebellion against him. But this rebellion is not simply on a corporate level. This rebellion starts in our own hearts. It starts at the foundation. The very first sin, Satan, Lucifer, the morning star, he wanted the worship that was due to God. He wanted to be in that position. And so he rebelled against God and took a third of the angels with him, cast out from heaven. And then he goes to God's creation, Adam and Eve, and he tempts them with the same lie that he believed. And so in Genesis 3, the foundation of sin, Satan comes to Eve and says, has not God said, you may eat of any of the trees? And when Eve replies, well, we can eat of all of them except for this one, Satan's reply is, God's keeping that from you. He knows that if you eat of that fruit, you will be like him, knowing good and evil. Term knowing, we look at it, we think knowing good and evil, I know what is right, I know what is wrong. That's not what Satan was getting at. The term knowing there is connected to the same term we see it all throughout the Old Testament, and Adam knew his wife and she conceived. Noah knew his wife and she conceived. This knowledge is an intimate depth of knowledge. It comes down to an ability to actually define what is right and what is wrong. This knowledge that Satan tempted Adam and Eve with was not simply to know what was right and what was wrong. At that point, they knew. They knew to eat of that fruit was wrong. But what he tempted them to do was to build their own reality, to construct their own understanding of what was right and what was wrong, to be able to define good and evil themselves. And that is utter rebellion against God. God, the Creator, He sets the rules. And those rules are simply His character and His nature. And we in our hearts today, Martin Luther described our hearts as little idol factories. We're constantly developing gods in our own image. ones that let us do what we want, say what we want, get away with it without the feeling of guilt. Because naturally, with our sin nature, we are in rebellion against the Holy God. We seek to set ourselves up on that throne, to do it our way, to define what a blessed life means by our own standards, and to define what heaven means and who gets to go there. See, this transgression, this rebellion of which David speaks at the start of verse 1, this, if we to bring it into the New Testament language of Jesus being asked, what's the greatest commandment? This is transgression of that first commandment, that we are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our mind, with all our soul, and with all our strength. When we fail to do that, we transgress, we rebel, and punishment is due to us. David moves on in that same verse and he says, whose sin is covered. So we've looked here at the transgression, the rebellion, which factors in our relationship with God. Here our sin, this word speaks of falling short, used traditionally in archery of an archer taking aim at the target, firing off an arrow, and it lands in the grass somewhere before the target. It's the same word we come into the Greek that we speak of as sin. We've, I'm sure, all heard of this phrase of missing the mark. And this speaks of our relationship to the law. So if transgression is about our relationship to God, sin is about our relationship to the law. And they're intertwined, as we'll see as we go through, because God sets his law. And so any transgression, any sin, any countering, any breaking of his law is an offense to a holy God. But our standard that we're called to when it comes to the law is perfection. James 2, verses 10 and 11, he says, for whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So we know the law. We see in Romans 1, as I spoke about, man has a knowledge of God, a knowledge of what is right and wrong. There is a universal morality we all know about. But then there are specifics. It's one thing to know the general gist of what it is that we're to do, what a holy God expects of us. It's quite another thing to have a specific law, to know a specific thing which we must do, and to transgress that, to go against that. The standard summation of the moral code of God is the Ten Commandments. The first four speak about our relationship to God, and from there that's where we get that greatest commandment to love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And then the remaining six commandments deal with how we relate to one another. Honoring our parents. Not committing adultery. Not murdering. Not coveting. Not lying. Not stealing. And as we work through just those 10 basic commandments, and we evaluate our lives, we see that every day, somewhere, either in thought, word, or deed, We go against the law of God. Deliberately stepping over the boundary. Or to use that phrase, we miss that mark of perfection. See, in our hearts, we justify that little white lie. That stretching of the truth, like I used as the introductory example of real estate. It doesn't hurt if we just stretch that a little bit. But then you do get people who will justify flagrant sin. Murder. Adultery. Fornication. Lust. Anger. See, these are all sins, transgressions of the law of God that we do day in, day out. Because our hearts are sinful and wicked. Constantly seeking to usurp God from his throne. Seeking to set our own law over that of God's. So that our conscience might be kept at ease. That we might not stay up too late at night. Thinking about our evilness, our wickedness. But as God works in our heart, as he brings that conviction, we can deal with it. We have an answer for that, and David is speaking of that here, and we will get to that in a moment. So as we look at the greatest commandments, the transgression we spoke of is the first great commandment. The sin here is how we fulfill these commandments in that obedience of the law. The third word that David uses here to represent sin and to round out our understanding of sin and what it is iniquity. In verse 2, blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. Iniquity is injustice. It's corruption. It has this understanding of that which is not right. And the focus primarily of this iniquity is on our relationships one to another. This is how we fulfill the second great commandment, that we are to love our neighbor as ourselves. As we look through the law, as we think about God having set us a law, the law that we know we must keep, when we look at those laws, what is the purpose of the majority of them? It's to control our interactions one to another. We read through Leviticus. We read through Numbers. We fall asleep. We start again. Because it seems so dry. It seems so boring. Why would God tell the Israelites to put a fence on the roof of their house? Kind of seems strange. But when we understand the purpose of the law, that the law there is to teach and to guide us in how we relate to one another, we see that the purpose of putting a fence around the roof of our house is to make it so that our neighbor can't fall off. To love our neighbor as we love ourselves. And so this iniquity that we have here, as I say, governs our relationships one to another. Whenever we sin, we can sin in three ways. We always sin first and foremost against God, because it's his law, his character, that we are going against when we sin. The second type of sin is a sin against our own body. Paul speaks of adultery, of fornication, of sexual sin as being a sin against our own body. And then the third type of sin is a sin against our other, against the others, those around us, our brothers and sisters within the church, our neighbors within the community. Any time we fail as Christians to live up to the testimony that Christ gave us of how we are to minister, how we are to relate to one another, to our neighbors, to the world at large, we're bringing reproach upon His name. We are being unjust. This is our iniquity. This iniquity nags away at us. It eats away at us. Because this is our guilt. This is how we feel when we know that we've done something that is displeasing to God. And you can only push that so far before your heart becomes hardened to the truth. Before your heart becomes hardened against the work of the Spirit of God on your conscience, reminding you, prompting you, challenging you in your own life about where you stand with God. Nahum speaks in the opening chapter of God and who He is, and he looks back and recalls God's announcement to Moses, and Nahum says, "The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of His feet." This guilt has a purpose. God allows us to have this guilt for a reason. It's to wake us up, to remind us that what we are doing is a transgression of His law, that it is rebellion against Him, and that we need to do something about that. And this is where David goes as we come through the rest of the psalm, and we'll see that, if we get a chance, we'll see that today, and if not, maybe next week. To look at the effects that this guilt can produce in us, that this weight of sin, this conviction of sin will produce in our lives, we can go one of two ways. David speaks in verse 3, "When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer." The guilt weighs heavy on us when we sin, because it's the Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit has been sent to convict the world of sin and righteousness. And if we as Christians are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, how much more will the Spirit of God working in our lives convict us of the sin and unrighteousness in our hearts and draw us to become righteous? Psalm 51, David's psalm where he records the heaviness of heart, this oppression from God as Nathan the prophet came to him and declared to him, pointed out the sin in his life. David says, "I know my transgressions," in verse 3, "and my sin is ever before me." Again, we see transgressions, rebellion, sin, the breaking of the law. "Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." See, David knew what this conviction of guilt was about. David thought he could get away with anything. He was the king. And when the prophet of God came to him, "You are that man, David." David poured out his heart before the Lord. He confessed his sin, cried out for mercy, and he recognized that while he had sinned against Bathsheba, while he had sinned against Uriah, while he had sinned against all of Israel by not being a king who followed Yahweh, by not being a king who modeled and followed the laws of God, he recognized that first and foremost, his greatest offense was against God. And that is what that guilt should drive us to. Yes, to be sorrowful for the wrong that we've done, the hardship we've placed upon somebody else because of our sin and our transgression. Yes, we should seek to make right what we have done in those scenarios. Zacchaeus, when Jesus came to him and he said, "If I have defrauded anybody, I will give them back fourfold." And Jesus says, "Today salvation has come to this house." First and foremost, we must know that our transgression, our sin, our iniquity is against the Lord God Almighty. Against you, and you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. But David doesn't leave us with these pictures of sin. His point of the psalm is a teaching psalm. He's not leaving us to wallow, to leave us in our conviction of sin with no hope, no understanding of what it is that God can do, no way out of our predicament. And this is where the contrast between the blessing that the church proclaims, that the gospel of Jesus Christ gives us, and the blessing that the world tries to promise us, this is where we see it in sharp contrast. Because the world says, "Well, you need to pull yourself up by your bootstraps. If you're feeling guilty about something, you need to go and do something to make that right. Did you defraud somebody? Give them some money. Go and find some more money. Give it to somebody else." Or maybe you just need to think a little more positively about yourself and who you are and what you've done. Was that stretching of the truth really that bad? I mean, what would the consequences have been if you really did say that your wife looked fat in those jeans? See, we can shade the truth because it's for the greater good. Or we just flagrantly throw out the law of God. And we see that in our society today. Who are you to define what love is acceptable and what love is not? Who are you to define what marriage means? Let us redefine it so that we can include as many people as possible, so that we can get rid of this guilt which hangs on us, this burden which crushes us down, this knowledge of our conscience which proclaims to us that there is a God. So the world yokes us to more law. The world says all we have to do is follow these three rules, or two rules, or one rule. Oh, make them up yourself. As long as you can follow that, then you can be happy. But we know we don't keep our our rules. We can't keep God's law. We can't keep our own law, so we change our own law to keep in sync with that. But instead, David here says no. It's not about in keeping the law. He doesn't say, blessed is the one who keeps the law perfectly. Yes, if we keep the law, we are blessed. He doesn't say, blessed is the man who gives exactly the tithes that he's meant to be giving. He doesn't say, blessed is the man who fulfills all of his duties as a husband to the woman who fulfills all her duties as a wife. It's not, blessed is the child who is a perfect little angel. Because David knows that we cannot keep the law. That's why he said, blessed is the one whose sin is covered. And so David gives us these three forms of grace that God gives to us. And the three forms counter the three descriptions of sin that we've already seen. The first, as he speaks of, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven. This forgiveness is the lifting of the burden. We speak, and I've spoken here of that weight on our conscience of guilt. That weight which David felt in his sin. The weight which so many of us carry around. And God here offers forgiveness for that rebellion, to lift the burden from off our back. This is best explained by John Bunyan in Pilgrim's Progress. He speaks of Pilgrim coming to the cross. Until this time, Pilgrim's been staggering along the path with this heavy burden upon his back, not knowing exactly what it is or why it's there, but all he knows is that it's growing and growing and growing since Evangelist first came to him in the city of destruction. And Bunyan writes that Pilgrim came to the cross and his burden was loosed from off his shoulders, and it fell off from his back and began to tumble, and so continued to do so till it came to the mouth of the sepulchre where it fell in. See, the burden of our sin was borne by Christ on the cross at Calvary. This is why Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane was praying, sweating drops of blood. He was in agony. Because here is the sinless man, God himself, the one who cannot have any fellowship with darkness, bearing upon himself the sin of the world, the weight, the crushing of all the guilt, of all our guilt for our sin, for our transgressions, for our rebellion, bearing that on his body on the cross, on that tree, so that we might be forgiven. This is my encouragement to you today. If you're under that burden of guilt, if God is working in your heart, calling to mind the sin which you have done, the transgressions you've made this morning, yesterday, this week, whenever in your life, if you have come to Him, if you have taken that free gift in repentance and faith, turning from your sin, trusting in the work of Christ for your salvation, then there is no need for you to feel that guilt any longer. That burden has been lifted from your back, and it will never, ever, ever return. Psalm 103 verse 12, the psalmist reminds us that as far as east is from the west, so far does God remove our transgressions from us. kind of seems like a strange description. But if you think about it, you can go so far north that eventually you start coming south again. And go so far south that eventually you start going north again. But if you keep going east, you will never, ever, ever end up going west. And if you go west, you'll never, ever end up going east. So as far as east is from west, God has removed the burden, the punishment for your sin, if you repent and put your trust in Him. It is a free gift that He offers to you today, that He calls you to today, that you might be right with Him. The second form of grace that David speaks of here, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man whose sin is covered. This word covering, when we take it from the Hebrew, we bring it into the Greek. It's the word propitiation. Big, long word. Huge meaning. It means the covering, the closing over, that God then, having removed our burden from us, that it is now as far from us as east is from west. When God looks at us, saved children of God, He does not see Jerome the sinner. He sees His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and His perfect obedience. See, sin was falling short of the mark in relationship to the law. Propitiation says, we've removed that sin and you are righteous, as if you have kept all of the law. See, God does not simply remove the guilt from our lives. If all He did was remove our guilt, we'd still have to earn our way to heaven because we would have no righteousness. We would have no standing before God. All that's happened is the punishment that is due to us has been removed. But through this transaction, and it ties in, as we're going to get to, imputation, the not counting we come to. Through this transaction of the Lord Jesus Christ, He takes our sin and we get His righteousness. There's a picture, this word covering. It's the same word that's used as of the lid on the ark. That lid which was fashioned out of gold with the two cherubim sat upon it, that sat upon the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies in the temple. That place where once a year the high priest would go with the blood of a bull and he would sprinkle blood on the covering, on the mercy seat. That through that covering, Jesus as our covering, we are made right with God. 1 John 4:10, John says, "And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins, to be the covering for our sins." We were in rebellion against God. And God Himself loved us first so much that He came, that He sent the Lord Jesus Christ to be our covering for our sin. The third form of grace that David speaks of, and I've touched briefly on it, in verse 2, blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. While the first two forms of grace are God is doing something, He is lifting our burden, He is covering our sin. Here in this third, it's something that God does not do. God does not count against us our iniquity. The wrongdoing that we have done against one another. So Isaiah 53:4 records, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted." And the word "esteemed" there is the same word here, translated "not counting," or the counting portion. That as Jesus came, we counted him. He was counted stricken and smitten by God on our behalf, so that God could be both just and the justifier of the one who believes in Jesus Christ. See, without the punishment of the cross, without someone bearing the sin of us, the punishment that is due, God cannot remain to be just. God cannot overlook, as we looked at Nahum, that the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. And if we still have guilt, if we still have a penalty, a price on our head, then God cannot cover our sin. And he cannot lift the burden of our sin, because the punishment for the sin has yet to be paid. But the Lord Jesus, in his life, he bore upon himself the punishment for our sin, dying that horrific death upon the cross. The worst part of that, as horrific a death as the cross was and is, the worst part was not the scourging. The worst part was not the walk to Golgotha, to Calvary. It was not being nailed through the wrists to the crossbeam. It was not being hoisted up to the vertical. It was not the feet being nailed. No. The worst part was that a holy God knew what sin was. He knew the agony, the guilt, the separation from God that sin brings. And he suffered that on your behalf, so that you might be made right with him. And it's all of God. It's none of you. This is why Paul quotes these two verses in Romans 4. He says, "For what does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness." And then Paul goes on to quote these two verses. See, your salvation is none of you. All you provide is the sin that makes it necessary. This grace, this forgiveness, this is all of God, for his glory alone. But yet, we receive the benefits. One of my favorite hymns, it's Horatio Bonar, "It Is Well With My Soul." As you understand the story behind it, it becomes so much more powerful and poignant to understand what he went through. But the third verse, he writes, "My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul." So this is what's on offer today. This is the blessing of the message of Christianity. This is the blessing of the gospel. It is not in material prosperity. It is not in health. It's not in being well liked by the people around you. These are all the vain things that the people chase after, and the world will promise to you no. The blessing of the gospel is peace with God, forgiveness of sin, the removal of the guilt, so that you can be reconciled with your Creator. But in closing, we must look at the final half of verse 2 there, because David does put a caveat. He says, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. God will not be mocked. He offers this forgiveness, this freedom to you. But it is not an occasion for licentiousness. Grace is not an occasion to presume upon God. As Paul in Romans, as he goes through, he gives us this glorious truth, and he says, what then of the law? And that the law is done away with. And then he answers the objector, what then shall we say? Shall we continue to sin that grace may abound even more? May it never be so. Heaven forbid. What are you thinking? Is what he's saying. See, if you grasp hold of this truth, if you grasp hold of Christ for your salvation, it will change your life. The offer is a free offer, but it will cost you everything as you submit your life to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. There is no room in the Christian life for deceit. There is no room in the Christian life for talking a good talk and walking like the heathen. It's hypocrisy. We see it in so many professing Christians, and it's one of the reasons why the church is such a joke today. Because the world looks at us. The world looks at the church and says, they're a bunch of hypocrites. They say, don't commit adultery. And yet, let's see what the Catholic priests have been doing. They say, don't be greedy, but let's look at the prosperity preachers. They say, love your neighbor. And look at the vitriol that is spewed out against people groups. In whose spirit there is no deceit. As a Christian to walk the walk, you can't just talk the talk. You must work with the Spirit of God to conform your life to the image of Christ. It's our reasonable sacrifice, Paul tells us in Romans 12. We are to be a living sacrifice. Israel thought they were right with God because they came at the appointed times. They brought the appointed offerings. I forget which prophet was, rebuked them. Sacrifices and offerings I have not desired, but obedience and a contrite heart. Ah, well, that's what pleases God. So that is for us today as Christians. The offer is there. But the offer won't always be there. There will come a time when the offer of the gospel will close. And it's for this reason the Bible calls us, today is the day of salvation. Not tomorrow, not next week, not on your deathbed, because you do not know the number of days that you have. Every breath we have is a gift from God. Every moment more is time that He is giving us to honor Him, to serve Him, to glorify His name. Let us therefore put aside every sin, every encumbrance, all deceit, and run the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes upon Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. The offer is there. The offer is free. But if there is deceit in your heart, eventually you will go out or be one of those who on the day of judgment will experience the scariest verse in the Bible. For many on that day will say, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? And the Lord Jesus will say to them, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, for I never knew you. Do not be one of those. Do not be surprised on the day of judgment. Do not be one who goes out because you were never among us. But seek God while He may now be found. And He will faithfully call you into His kingdom.